Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 3, we'll start again in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Almost everyone in America today would agree that the chattel slavery of the 19th century was wicked, starting with the fact that it was propagated by what the Bible calls man-stealing, which in Old Testament Israel was a capital offense, continuing with the fact that the slave trading practices were cruel and inhumane, it was a lifelong slavery. There was no provision for buying freedom, not like indentured servitude, nor was it a punishment for stealing or restitution for debt. It was race-based, including the idea that the Negroid race, as it was then called, was a lesser form of humanity. It was intended to continue multi-generationally. Now, there have been professing Christians in the past who have argued in favor of that form of slavery, but I think I demonstrated last week that there's no basis for that. A Christian worldview of all men being made in the image of God militates against it. The crime of man-stealing militates against that form of slavery as well. An atheistic evolutionary worldview cannot really say that that would be wrong. Based on survival of the fittest, why not carry that over to people groups and permit the enslavement of another group by whoever is the fitter or stronger group? So as I said again last week, this is kind of just by way of review to remind us, it's the Christian worldview that provided for the eradication of slavery. Throughout history, that has been has been shown to be true in Western civilization. It was Christian principles that led to the eradication, first of all, of the slave trade in Britain and its colonies, and then the existence of slavery altogether there. Sadly, it took a war here for that to be eradicated. But again, it's based on Christian principles that it has been done away with. Slavery was never instituted by God as a moral good. Unlike the husband-wife relationship of submission and sacrificial headship, unlike the relationship of children submitting to the parents and parents being called upon to be kind to their children, to not be harsh with them. Something I wish I had mentioned last week or thought to say, just in case someone were to listen to the YouTube or a broadcast or to the CD, regarding situations of abductions, which still tragically occur today. We ought to be praying for, even in the U.S., we ought to be praying for justice against those perpetrators. We ought to be praying for freedom for the victims. And just to mention, there is a national human trafficking hotline to help get out of modern-day slavery. 1-888-373-7888. 1-888-373-7888. That could be something you might look to even to share with someone you suspect may be caught in a modern-day slavery, whether pressured into service in a wealthy household, where they're essentially kept as a slave to be a servant there, or whether someone pressed into even more degrading forms of service like prostitution or that sort of a thing. So those are obviously wicked and unjust things. We would agree with that. What I want to again say, just again by way of review, we talked about this a lot more last week, is the Christian worldview that is provided for the doing away with slavery. However, the means by which it has done so is often criticized by the world around us, unfortunately. And so I want to look at, first of all, and again, we got into this some last week, but I wanted to deal with it a little bit more, the apostolic approach to addressing slavery. We know that the scriptures, talk about slavery. It is a permitted moral evil, much as divorce is a permitted moral evil. Even though God says, I hate divorce, yet he permits it and regulates it. Similarly, slavery was not part of his original good creation, and yet he has permitted and regulated it for his own wise purposes. But the apostolic approach, again, is not to call for a slave revolt, a political revolution. Rather, it calls for a spiritual revolution that first transforms the hearts of individuals. As one writer said, the apostolic mission was not primarily to Christianize the world, but to proclaim the gospel of salvation. And then the other would follow. The more people that become Christians, the more that a society attempts to base its laws on Christian principles, the more that these kinds of evils would be peacefully done away with. We talked about how one reason God may have permitted slavery was to show the desperate condition of mankind under sin. We are indeed enslaved to sin. In our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about what's one illustration of why, of Israel being enslaved for 400 years to Egypt. How does that apply to us? They were set free. Why? So that they could worship. Why are we set free from the bondage and slavery to sin? So that we can worship and serve God and love God. God permitted even his own people to be enslaved for 400 years, not because of any sin of theirs. This wasn't like the Babylonian captivity, but rather for his own good and wise purposes, that he would then deliver them with his powerful hand. Exodus is not a violent revolt. Moses tried the slave revolt route by killing that Egyptian man. I think that was part of the intent of that, and it failed. He was sent into personal exile for 40 years. No, God wanted to deliver them by his mighty hand. God delivers his people spiritually by his mighty hand. Slave revolt in New Testament times would not have furthered the preaching of the gospel. If everyone's taking up arms, they're not ready to listen to the truth about Jesus being the Savior of all mankind. They're not willing to hear about their own desperate need of Christ, both slaves and slaveholders. Not ready to hear the good news that if Jesus sets you free, you shall be free indeed, no matter what your outward state may be. That's part of the apostolic approach to slavery. Jesus came to rescue people from the tyranny of Satan and of sin. And I don't think we can reasonably say, as some might, well, maybe the apostles were just too timid to preach revolution. Look at what they risked and suffered for preaching the gospel as they did. They were imprisoned. They were stoned. They were beaten. Many were executed for preaching the gospel. It certainly was not timidity. Under divine inspiration, remember, writing without error, the apostles were not afraid to challenge the social norms of the day. And by the same spirit, they were not blind to the ways that their culture was contrary to the word and to the character of God. Their approach may have been different than what the violent revolutionaries would tell us ought to be taken, but their approach nonetheless was to bring about God's good kingdom, God's powerful transformative power in Christ. So there wasn't any sinful anxiety or weakness of resolve on their part. No, it was what would best show the truth of the Prince of Peace that the Holy Spirit led them to write, led them as to what to preach and what to write. Now remember that Paul in Colossians is addressing the entire church. The letter is to the church, to the assembled gathering of saints, and includes slaves. He expected that they would be in the congregation. We might imagine, perhaps they were seated in a different section of the congregation. The New Testament doesn't tell us, but can you imagine the slave section kind of perking up? Hey, wait a minute. he's addressing us too. He's talking to us as well. That in itself would have been revolutionary. You mean we're also worthy of the great apostles' note as those who are co-heirs of the grace of Christ and need to hear what the Lord would say to us through Paul? And so part of that counter-worldly culture dynamic of the scriptures is how Paul addresses each member of each pair as well. In the so-called household codes of the day, put out by different philosophers, here's how you order your household well. They would often talk about the privileges of the husbands, of the masters, of the parents, and talk about the duties of those who are wives and children and slaves. But here he's emphasizing the duties of both before God, as equally accountable before God as well. Again, as equally heirs of the grace of life and therefore empowered by God to do these things that he's commanding them to do. That would be a perspective also that would be transformative. As I said before, in relation to Roman fathers of the time, they didn't want to hear about accountability to treat their children well. They treat their children however, any way they please. Thank you very much. And Paul's telling them, you need to not be harsh with them. They might have been offended by that. Similarly, even more so with masters, telling them, you got to be kind. You got to do what is just and fair. And we'll get into this more next time, Lord willing. That might have been offensive to them, that he was addressing the slaves. Why even talk to them? Why are you even speaking to them? Aristotle said that slaves are just living tools. Their only just wages are their food. That's all you ought to give them. And that was his inhumanity toward his fellow human being. That was a frequently an attitude of that time. And Paul's speaking into that and saying, no, you guys are both groups of people in the church, and I'm not calling for violent revolt, but you ought to be treating each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not, as I said, he's not really addressing the sin of abduction, slavery directly. He's addressing more of those kinds of slavery that was due to being a member of a conquered people or of being enslaved due to bad debt or restitution for stealing, etc. And he's administering to them in the condition in which they found themselves. Here's how you obey Christ if you can't get free. If you can get free, if you can obtain your freedom, we'll do that. But here's how you act until or unless you're able to gain your freedom. You obey your master. You do what's right. You work hard. Because you're not really working for them, you're working for Jesus. You're working for the Lord. Now, some interesting facts about slaves in that day. Many of them were well-educated. Some of them were teachers or tutors of a wealthy family's sons, for example. Some of them were medical doctors. Some of them were government workers, etc. Now, if they could gain their freedom, you're saying, go ahead and do so. Encourages that, as we read from 1 Corinthians. And Paul in Philemon seems to be hinting to Philemon to free Onesimus. So again, he's seeking to transform this whole institution from the inside out, you might say. But while you're still bound, if you can't gain your freedom, what should you do? And that's the second point. So the first point is the apostolic approach to slavery. But secondly, what were they supposed to do? Obey. Obey sincerely their earthly masters. Only true Christians can accept this teaching. Only true Christians have the power from God to carry it out. Those who heard the apostolic teaching took it to heart. And by God's power lived transformed lives. In fact, one writer says that the price of Christian slaves went up because they were more reliable. They were more honest. They were more diligent. They were more faithful in their work. That was a testimony to the gospel. Paul's most concerned about the testimony of the gospel. He often tells us to put up with junk that is unjust, that is unfair, that is hard, that is harsh, for the sake of the gospel. The kingdom of Christ is so much more important than our own personal freedom, than our own economic freedom, than our own economic wealth, and so forth, that we're called upon to sacrifice things, to deal with things that are very unpleasant for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of that eternal inheritance that he has already put aside for us. And these men and women were transformed by that. They were also attracted to Jesus despite this. You know, some of them might have wanted to hear, hey, I want a slave revolt. But they were still attracted to Christ. Maybe because he was the servant who washed his own apostles' feet. Maybe because all the apostles called themselves servants, slaves, using the same word as well. One could say if the gospel is so transformative as to give even a slave contentment and diligence and whatever else in his misery, who can it not transform? It can transform even a slave. It can transform me. It can transform somebody who's dealing with a very much more difficult situation than my life situation. Then surely he can help me. That's what I think the apostolic writers are getting across to us. And of course, the application should be obvious in our day. Employees have sold a large portion of our time and energy to an employer for wages, for salary. Thankfully, our whole lives are not owned by them, but a portion of it is, in a sense. We have the freedom to go to another master, so to speak, but we are servants. That's what we're to apply. Each of us who is an employee, who has a boss, is to apply that to ourselves. Each of us who is self-employed has to apply that to ourselves as well. We have a boss, our own sense of what our job ought to be, in that. And so we are to do it in a way that glorifies God. Are Christian employees today the most highly sought after? Is our diligence and integrity and obedience to supervisors, our hearty attitude, rather, toward getting things done that we're supposed to do, is that superior to that of unbelievers? Do we have a greater work ethic than they do? We should. We should. We should have that attitude of obedience to our earthly masters. Of course, that phrase reminds us there's a master up in heaven whom we ultimately seek to please. But in everything, when our boss tells us to do something, you're to do it. You're to carry the task through to completion, if possible. Unless it's sin, you are to do it. Whether you like the job or not, whether you feel like doing the job or not, we're to do it. Jesus uses the example of a slave as an illustration of our obligation to forgive. He says, there's a slave working out in the field. When he comes home, his master going to say, hey, you know, great job, thanks. Let's have some dinner together. No, he's going to say, hey, you know, come on, get my dinner. The slave just has to do what he's told to do. Now, Jesus used that as an illustration for obeying what he commands us to do, namely forgive. We're just supposed to forgive. We're supposed to do other things that the Lord commands us in his word to do because we are his servants. So when we think of slavery, when we think of servanthood, we ought to think of ourselves as being slaves of Christ, servants of Christ, that we are to obey him. So why do we obey our earthly masters? Not primarily because of them, because of who they are, because of what they might do to us. We're not just being eye pleasers. In other words, when he's watching you, when she's watching you, then you do what's right. We do what's right because we're slaves of Christ. We're servants of Christ. We've been bought at a price. And so we're seeking to obey him. Like the ants in Proverbs 6, we are to be busy doing what we are called to do, what we are supposed to do. Similarly, in all of our work, whether it's paid employment or whether it's unpaid work around the house, let's do what we're obligated to do diligently. Even if a boss is not telling us what to do, in a sense, we receive orders from providence, right? From God's providence. If something's messy, you got to clean it up. If something's broken, you got to fix it. So we have different tasks that come before us that we realize that we are supposed to do. We have some obligation to. You know, obeying what the boss says and carrying out the jobs that we're given isn't in itself going to make a Christian employee stand out. If you're doing what you're supposed to do rather than shirking your responsibility or rather than looking busy when the boss gets around. I can recall on the roofing crew that I worked on in high school, some guys would deliberately slow down when we were working by the hour rather than working by the job. It's like, hey, wait, we're working by the hour, man. Come on, stretch that out. That's the wrong attitude, wrong thing to do. Or fellow employees at McDonald's who would stand around doing nothing until the manager came around the corner and then, oh, let me pretend I was cleaning something. Let me wipe something down. We Christians ought to never have that sort of approach to our work. We're also to do the job that we're hired to do. That glorifies God in itself. Sometimes Christians may be tempted to excuse slacking off on the job by saying, well, but I was witnessing to my coworker. I was spending a half hour telling him about the gospel. Isn't that important? It is important, but not when you're being paid to do something else. You make an appointment to talk to them at your lunch hour or whatever else. If you can talk while you're working, that's one thing. Great conversations can be had sometimes as you're, you know, stocking shelves or cleaning something up or doing whatever else. But when you're supposed to be focusing on work, you should be focusing on work. I had a boss at the rescue mission in Schenectady, New York, who had hired a young man to work in one of our thrift stores. He was putting stuff back on the shelves and pricing items and that sort of thing. This young man had a real heart for people and for sharing the gospel with them. And he would often be talking to people rather than doing what his job was. I don't remember whether they gave him a warning first or whatever, but my boss, who had a previous, much experience in business and that sort of thing, and also understood Christian work ethic and this kind of a thing. Look, you got to do the job you're paid for. That is your witness. That is the way you glorify God. And so we brought this young man into his office, and this caused some controversy among some others, but I think he did exactly the right thing. He brought this man into his office and said, you're not doing the job that we hired you for. You're supposed to be working in the thrift store. The thrift store earns money so that we can give it to the ministries. That's what you're here for. That's what you're hired for. So I'm firing you from your job. And then he rehired him to be the youth minister, because he saw that's where his gifts were. He had the opening, but he also got the point across to him. Look, you weren't doing the job that I hired you for, but because I know you're good with youth, I am going to hire you for youth ministry. Now, it's not often going to work that way. You might not have a boss who's going to be quite that understanding and put you in the right position. We are called to do the job that we're paid to do. That's what glorifies God. That pleases our Heavenly Father when we do that. Work doesn't become spiritual only when we are sharing the gospel. It is already spiritual in a sense. It's already pleasing to God as we are doing it for His glory and for the good of our fellow man. That attitude toward work, I think, helps us to work heartily. And that's our third point, working heartily. We ought to give our bosses a full day's work. So it's not just, okay, I'm obeying what you said, but I'm doing it as slow as molasses in January up north, which is extra slow. Because extra cold. That's not to be our attitude toward doing our work. You can often tell when somebody's heart is not in their work. They do shoddy work. They don't complete the tasks. You can tell they're just kind of going about it. Well, I don't know that I really want to do this or not. We ought to be doing it with all of our energy, even if it's frustrating at times, working through that and doing it for God's glory. I remember reading of a man who was telling his pastor about all the frustrations he was having at work. Challenges of getting supply chain issues worked out, of getting various moving parts in the business to work in harmony, getting people to communicate with each other, all that kind of thing. But at the end of the discussion, he said, I really do love my job. I love taking a chaotic mess and making it neat again, making it efficient again. You see, that's God-glorifying work. Even in the garden before the fall, there was some tending and keeping that had to be done. There was the garden, and then there was the wilderness, it seems like, outside the garden, where they had to make it more garden-like. It grew wild, but there weren't all the thorns and thistles that we have today. There was still creative and tending and subduing work to do in the world even before the fall, even before work was cursed. Work is a good thing from God, and it glorifies God when we do work for His pleasure. And do it heartily. It's part of that creation mandate. Something I think I asked y'all a few weeks ago, and I'm going to ask again. What if no one else did the kind of work that you do? Like, there were nobody doing that kind of work. Remember the example I gave was, somebody who does garbage removal. What if nobody did garbage removal? That'd be awful. We'd all be dying of disease, right? What if nobody made fasteners? Buildings would fall down. Think about the kind of work you do. And I'm just listing a few. I'm sure I'm going to miss people. Home building and repair, power line repair, factory work, manufacturing work, selling retail products, whether car parts or shoes, hair cutting, erosion control, firefighting, clean water provision, juvenile justice, education, secure mail delivery, information technology work, secretarial work. In all of those, what chaos would ensue if you weren't taking dominion over creation, if you weren't providing a service to other people and helping them? That glorifies God, the fact that you are fulfilling the creation mandate in doing that sort of thing. Or think about it in a different way. How would our lives be different if other people didn't do the things they do? Whether it's building roads or constructing buildings or writing books or inventing things like computers or growing food or providing health care, creating music, art, etc. What would our lives be like? How would they be impoverished if people weren't doing those sort of things? All of us have been given gifts to serve and ways to serve God in this world and to serve our fellow man. You know, it's interesting, if I'm not mistaken, the first person that was said to be filled with the Spirit in the Bible was Bezalel. Raise your hand if you know who Bezalel was. Exodus 31, he was filled with the Spirit so as to do craftsmanship in relation to the temple. We think of somebody being filled with the Spirit only for preaching and ministry in that sense, right? No, there's other kinds of ministry by which God equips his people to serve not only the church, but to serve humanity as a whole. Perhaps you've heard the story of the husband and father of three small kids who came home one day to the house being a total wreck. There were cereal boxes strewn on the floor. There was, one of the kids was running around without a diaper, and you could see the evidence of it. Everything was a mess. The dogs had gotten into things. Total chaos, the worst you can imagine. And he found his wife just kind of curled up reading a book and, hanging out. He's like, what's going on? What happened? He said, you know how you come home every day and tell me that, what have you done all day? Well, today I didn't do it. Today I didn't do it. I didn't clean up all the messes. I didn't deal with all the, all the stuff. And now you see the evidence of it. And, sometimes you may have the kind of work, whether like that stay-at-home mom or some other kind of work where you feel like nobody really notices what you're doing. But they would notice if you didn't do it, right? Think about what it would be like if you didn't do it. And be thankful to God you have the ability to do what you're doing. And therefore glorify him as you do it. Now, there are other benefits we could think of in relation to paid work, for example. We provide for our families. We're able to give something to those in need. We're able to support the work of the church. We're able to store up an inheritance for our children. We're able to pay taxes for roads and infrastructure and legitimate government functions. Those are all obvious benefits of paid work. But we ought to realize the other benefits, the more intangible benefits of paid work and unpaid work as well. This whole thing that I've been trying to get across of creation mandate, of subduing the chaos, so to speak, of bringing God's order into this fallen world where it's even harder to do those things. One man who's written, his name's Tom Lutz, he works for a mission in North America, written a book called Equipping Christians for Kingdom Purpose in Their Work. He talks about how ministry church work is a legitimate category to talk about. But sometimes Christians get the attitude that the only thing that's really important to God is doing ministry, is doing church work. He further goes on and points out that, in the new creation, in heaven, much of the stuff that we call ministry today will not be present. There will be no preaching of the gospel to sinners. They'll be teaching more about God, but there'll be no sinners in heaven that we need to preach the gospel to. There'll be no volunteer crews rebuilding after a natural disaster. There'll be no drug counseling or soup kitchens. Just God's people honoring their Creator by cultivating abundance, developing unlimited potential, and ruling the renewed earth for the flourishing of all. And you see, even here in this fallen world, to a large extent, a lot of our work falls into that sort of category of cultivating abundance, of developing potential, of ruling the renewed earth, of serving our fellow man for their good, of promoting flourishing. And those are God-honoring things in themselves. We ought to realize the importance then of the things that we do. Let me move on then. Do it as for the Lord and not for men. That also helps us to work heartily. If we remember that one phrase, I think it could transform our lives. I'm doing this for the Lord, not just for man. Not just for my fellow man, not just for my boss, not just for my company. I'm doing this for the Lord. Offer every task, and especially the unpleasant ones, as a thank offering to Christ for saving you. David Murray tells of an office worker who, you know, felt like his job wasn't necessarily as, you know, all that important. But he pointed out, okay, you start your day with prayer as you go to the office. You ask him to protect you during your travels. You pray for your coworkers. You pray for your family and friends during those mindless tasks of, say, filing papers or whatever else. You're interrupted by a boring colleague, but you cheerfully bear with him, listen to his moaning, try to cheer him up, and send him away with a bit of spring in his step. You sit down for a coffee break, and you bow your head with thanksgiving. You pray for the Lord's help to make that difficult phone call to, in his case, he worked for a collections agency, to a bad debtor. He yells and screams at you again, but you sense the Lord's help as he gives you patience, self-control, gentleness, and peace. Slowly, your soft answer turns away wrath. And he goes on and talks about other ways in which he is glorifying God there in his job, at his work, that he feels like is not so special. Any job, when done for the glory of God, is special in his sight and is valuable to him. And the Lord wants to transform the way that we do our work, that we would do it heartily, that we would do it completely. Charles Spurgeon tells of a servant girl who wanted to join the church. He asked her what she believed, and she seemed sound in the faith. And he said, well, okay, you know, you seem like you believe the right stuff. Tell me, please, what evidence do you have in your life that you're really born again? And she said, well, now I sweep under the mats. I lift up the mats and I sweep under them. I don't just sweep around stuff. She was much more diligent with her work than she ever had been before because Jesus got a hold of her heart. That's how we're to be with our work, being diligent with it because we know it pleases the Lord. Because we know that it honors him. We know that we have an inheritance stored up in heaven. And you know, that would have been a shock in itself as he talks about inheritance for slaves? No way. Inheritances are for sons and daughters. No, they too have an inheritance along with their masters in heaven. We too have an inheritance in heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. That eternal inheritance is what we're looking forward to. Christ has guaranteed it, has made us his fellow heirs by grace. We have strength and motivation to obey all the commands that he gives us in his word, including these. You think you have a rough boss? Think about some of the bosses that these slaves had in the New Testament. God will give us grace to do what we should and do it so as to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your love for us. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. Help us, Lord, to be good servants of his in whatever work we are called upon to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.